At the end of our last meeting, we left off at the point of examining the relationship between the two beasts, between the first beast, namely the Antichrist, and the second beast, the false prophet. The first beast is symbolized in the book of the Revelation with 10 horns, and the second beast is symbolized with 2 horns and the appearance of a ram. But what is the actual relationship between these two beasts, namely the Antichrist and the false prophet? I have mentioned to you that the false prophet is the forerunner of the Antichrist, a sort of an imitation of the forerunner of Christ, of Saint John the Baptizer. The purpose of the coming of the false prophet is to open the way, to prepare the road for the worship of the Antichrist and for the deification of Satan. This is what we were saying last week. However, there is one more point. You already know, based on the symbolism alone, that the Antichrist is coming as a powerful personality. 10 horns depict exactly this, because the horn in the scripture is always the symbol of might and power. So he's coming with a dynamic form, with a purpose to subdue and destroy the faithful and the weak and the cowardly. But this method is not always 100% successful. That's why he will also use another method, the method of deception, where he will show olive branches and promises of peace. This role will be played out by the false prophet. Consequently, he will also come with the appearance of the pacifist. This is symbolized by the 2 horns of the ram. He is coming as a sheep. These 2 tactics of Satan, the use of force and the use of deception, in other words, the method of peace, these 2 tactics are always at work throughout history. This is true for every century and every generation. I'm telling you this constantly, and I will continue to remind you. So don't think that these things will happen sometime in the very distant future, and they don't necessarily concern us or relate to our present situation. I will repeat one more time what St. John the Evangelist says. You heard that the Antichrist is coming, and now there are many antichrists. Many antichrists have come into the world. Consequently, the Antichrist is coming, but the antichrists are already here, and the false prophet is coming, because he's also a person, as we were examining his identity last time. But many false prophets abound in our days. Thus, the mystery of lawlessness is continually at work during every season and every generation. Moreover, if you will, the dynamic form of the Antichrist is carried out in the area of authority, while the second format of the false prophet works through ideology. Did you hear? I underline as ideology, as heresy, always with a spiritual dimension. This is the work of the false prophet during every age. Of course, the apostolic generation faced the Antichrist in the person of Nero, the executioner of Christians. The apostolic generation faced the false prophet in the heresy of the Nicolaitans. Saint Paul writes about them without naming them, prophesying about them, but in reality, they already existed. But more so, St. John the Evangelist writes about them in his epistles, and especially in the book of the Revelation, in the letter to the Bishop of Ephesus and Thyatira and Pergamos, which were already analyzed, where Christ says that God hates the works of the Nicolaitans. The generation of St. Athanasius also recognized this dynamic form of the Antichrist in the person of Diocletian, and the false prophet in the person of Arius. Later on, the Antichrist continued his work through Muhammad, as a dynamic person of the Antichrist. Here I will bring to you the memory of Saint Cosmas the Aetolian. I believe you sent in a question about this. Why does Saint Cosmas say that the Antichrist came? Because he sees the Antichrist in the person of Muhammad. These are the Antichrists who have come and will continue to come, and they are mainly forerunners of the Antichrist. So Saint Cosmas the Aetolian sees the Antichrist in the person of Muhammad, not the founder of Islam, but his contemporary Muhammad, the conqueror or the destroyer, who was very successful in his expansionism, and he succeeded to wipe out many Christian lands by forcing them to become Muslims. His goal was to Islamize the world and obviously eradicate Christianity. This expansion movement of the Muslims at the time and the Arabs was quite successful in eradicating most of the Christian churches in northern Africa. This genocide of these Christian churches is most likely irreversible up until the second coming of Christ. Gone are those world-renowned super churches of Hippo and Chalcedon and many others of North Africa, which no longer exist today, and as I said, it is doubtful if these churches will ever exist again. Now, who would you say the false prophet may be? And this, not only according to Saint Cosmas the Aetolian, but we also see it and understand it along the same lines, even though it would seem that we are speaking with some fanaticism. The false prophet is the Pope, as I had already told you during one of our past topics. Yes, the Pope. But which Pope? The Western Christianity, headed by the Pope, which brings forth delusion and heresy, namely the adulteration of Christianity with the purpose of the negation of people's salvation. In our days, the Antichrist is completing this work through the God-opposing and anti-Christian social systems, or even through nations which use systematic methods of church eradication, while the false prophet is busy at work with the multifarious heresies such as Kelsianism or ecumenism or whatever else is offered as heresy and adulteration of the Christian spirit. I will ask you to please stay vigilant during the unfolding of all these elements to see how the terrible God-opposing powers work and act through history and how people succumb to them. And we continue with chapter 13, verse 13. And he will perform great and miraculous signs and fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. So the false prophet will be performing amazing signs and miracles, and he will even bring fire from heaven all the way to earth to the total amazement of men. From this verse up until the end of chapter 13, a more detailed analysis takes place of the things that were already analyzed. A more descriptive account is presented starting from verse 13, which you are now working on, until the first half of the 15th verse, aiming to specify all the methodologies of delusion carried out by the convincing ability of the false prophet. From the second half of verse 15 until the 17th verse of the chapter, the compulsory works of the false prophet are spelled out, essentially the great signs and wonders, especially signs from the sky, from heaven, like the signs asked by the Pharisees themselves to the point of compulsion, endangering even the very life of people. We will see this shortly. So the false prophet will bring down fire from the sky, and this is indeed a very great miracle. As you know, the Pharisees asked for a sign from heaven so they could be assured that Jesus, the historical Jesus, was the awaited Messiah. Already, other great personalities of the Old Testament performed great signs as a witness to their identity. Signs of heaven or Hades. I brought to your attention previously that we have three categories of signs. Miracles are of three levels: of heaven, of the earth, or of Hades. A tremendous sign from heaven, for example, the heavenly falling of manna for 40 years by Moses. A huge sign indeed, and all signs, of course, are given by God. Prophet Elias brought fire from heaven to incinerate the sacrifice on Mount Carmel, but to also burn to crisp the team of the 50 soldiers who came to arrest him along with their leaders. Furthermore, a miracle from Hades is a resurrection of a dead person. Such a miracle was given by both Elijah and Elisha, a miracle of death. Surface miracles, miracles of the earth, is the cure of an illness, the healing of a paralytic. These are called miracles of the earth or miracles of surface level. So the Jews were not primarily interested in surface miracles, such as the healing of people's infirmities, such as the healing of the blind man, blind from birth, no less, but they asked Christ for a sign from heaven. Now you may tell me, but he gave miracles of the deep. He resurrected the dead. The people, however, were very slow to believe, and they asked a miracle from above, from heaven. And the Lord said, "This generation is seeking a miracle. Such a miracle will not be given. I will not give you except the sign of Jonah the prophet," which completes all these three levels. Because Christ died, he was buried, descended into Hades, ascended from Hades, resurrected, and ascended to heaven. He said, "This is the only sign I will give you, the sign of Jonah the prophet." However, those who were not disposed to believe, they did not believe. And they have continued in their unbelief to this day. However, my friends, the false prophet will be very eager to provide a sign from heaven. He will give them the sign which is to bring down fire from heaven. And he will do this to emulate the old prophets, but most importantly, to counteract the two prophets of those days, Prophet Elias and Prophet Enoch, who will come to preach repentance. They will also bring down fire from heaven, and then the false prophet will reciprocate to counteract the energy of the two prophets in order to prove to the world that the two prophets are not from God, being that he can also perform the same miracle. Do you know what will happen? Exactly what was happening with Moses in front of Pharaoh, because these old events are typologies of the future things to come. Back then, Pharaoh stood in awe before the wonders of Moses. The first miracle was when Moses threw down his shepherd's staff, according to God's commandment always, and he became a snake. Pharaoh, terrified, of course, by this miracle, he summoned his magicians and they repeated the same miracle. They also threw their staffs on the ground and they turned into snakes. Moses picked up his snake by the tail and it became his staff again. The magicians were not able to turn their snakes into staffs again. However, this was enough to harden the heart of Pharaoh. The names of the main magicians are preserved for us by St. Paul according to the tradition of the Jews. Jannes and Jambres, he says, opposed Moses' truth. They stood in the way of the truth and Moses. The false Christs and the false prophets and the antichrists will be opposing the truth all through the ages, precisely like Jannes and Jambres. But the Lord warns us. He tells us in Matthew 24:24, "For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. Behold, I have told you ahead of time." Listen to this final sentence. Behold, I have told you ahead of time. In other words, I am forewarning you in advance. I have forewarned you already. Woe to those of the faithful who will not know the Lord's admonitions. The university professor who just passed away, Mr. Panayotis Vlatsiotis, who happens to be the only one who interpreted the book of the Revelation in our times in the Greek circles, states the following. The miracles by the false prophet could come to be correlated through the centuries after Christ with the miracles of science and technology, which have managed to defy certain individuals of the civilized world or of the human logic and intellect. In reality, technology today and science and technical knowledge more or less have been divinized. I would like to stand for a few moments on the comments of Mr. Vlatsiotis. Today we have our yearly civic convention halls parading science fairs, new technological inventions, space age, unimaginable gadgets and attachments to the personal computer, which mesmerize the masses. All these things dazzle the masses to such a point where they inadvertently begin to develop a certain confidence on these novelties. When people are constantly bombarded by these new strides of scientific and technological knowledge, the successes of the scientific world, they develop a sense of over-optimism to the point where God is no longer necessary for us. This tendency, of course, existed all through the ages, but especially in the last two centuries, the 19th and 20th century. For example, when some people behold the advances of medical science, laser surgery, etc., they claim, we no longer need God. We now have medical science. What is the meaning of finding refuge in God or in church? We have made such leaps in medicine. And you can find a number of these people who have divinized science in their conscience. Or they deify technology every which way, and we are no longer in need of God, according to these people. We don't need God to give us rain or snow. What is the purpose of doing a litany to ask God for rain? We can seed our own clouds, and we can cause cold, snow, rain. We will have the expertise to control the weather conditions. It is another story how successful we are and will be at these endeavors. And we'll continue to control everything so we can replace God. We are no longer in need of God. This is a divinization of technology and science. In other words, behind all this, we have the deification of the human logos, the human logic and intellect. We have the divine logos and the human logos. Here we reject the divine word, who's the Son of God, who became man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we declare the human logos into a new God. In other words, we divinize human logic, which is supposed to accomplish everything for us. And the human logic will be almighty in the center of it all, the mind of men. So today, if we are so quick to express that science is creating miracles, these are not different than the miracles of the false prophet. And even more apropos, we are in such a hurry to prove that we can progressively succeed to clone and eventually manufacture a human being at the lab. Because once we can show that we are on the way to do this, then the idea of a creator God, the idea of a soul and a number of other things will be somehow totally meaningless. And this is the reason behind the theory of evolution, which we're so eager to push as a scientific truth for decades now, even though we know too well that this is nothing but a lame theory. We are so eager to prove that man descended and evolved from the apes. And if he's now at his final form of evolution, having evolved from the ape, then he cannot be accountable for his actions. He cannot be held accountable towards anyone, not toward God and not toward his fellow men. How can he be held accountable since he is an evolved animal? He lives instinctively. Therefore, he's not responsible for his actions. Consequently, we are striving to remove the idea of accountability and the idea of guilt. Why guilt? Man evolved all by himself. He's the distant descendant of animals. This entire paradigm is the teaching of the false prophet all through the ages. Let the proponents of this train of thought perceive this, and let's not espouse these false theories in the attempt to exempt ourselves from accountability towards God and towards men, to exempt our thoughts from the reality of the resurrection of the dead, from the fact that we are the image of God and will be judged and live eternally. Let's not espouse these false mythologies because they sound sweet and pleasing to our hedonistic self. Let's denounce these evil creations of the false prophets. I remind you again, these are the products of the false prophet. Verse 14. And because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the beast, by convincing the inhabitants of the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So the false prophet uses these great signs to deceive the inhabitants of the earth, telling them to make an icon in honor of the beast and to worship it. In other words, he will make an icon of the Antichrist who was wounded by a sword and lived. As you remember some time ago, we said that he resurrected from a mortal wound, pretending a false resurrection. Or he may have resurrected one of his close agents. And by either one of these scenarios, he will give the impression that he has capabilities of resurrecting from the dead. And this is precisely what the false prophet will be calling upon, thus making it possible for the Antichrist to be worshipped through this icon. Who will be deceived? All the inhabitants of the earth, except the elect, of course. The elect are the people of God. I stated last week, and I will repeat it again, that the elect people of God does not coincide with the citizens of a Christian nation. If the population of Greece is 10 million people, to focus on our own reality, of course, in the broad sense, we are the people of God, in the most broad sense, but not the elect people of God who will not worship the Antichrist, who will be ready and willing to undergo every type of martyrdom to avoid the worship of the Antichrist. This number of the elect does not coincide with the 10 million baptized Orthodox Christians on Greek soil. In other words, the elect people of God, and I repeat this again, does not coincide with the total population of a Christian nation. This should make us think, if we truly belong, if we are truly members of God's elect, and let's not boast on the fact that we are a country of Orthodox Christians, and not only Orthodox, but we are baptized, and this will necessarily assure our salvation. Only the elect will not be led astray by all the deceptive mechanisms created by the false prophet. St. Andrew of Caesarea says, he deceives those who have their heart continually attached to the things of the earth, those who have acquired a heavenly polity, a heavenly mindset, will not be deceived by being insured by the forewarnings of his exact coming. Let's analyze this so we can see who are the candidates that could possibly be deceived. And perhaps we may succeed to find some element here which, when placed under careful examination can show us that we may also be candidates for this deception. We could be deceived. He will deceive those who have a worldly, a secular mindset, an earthly mindset. The Christian who goes to church, for example, he confesses, if you will, he takes Holy Communion, but he has his mind on earth. He thinks secularly all the time. Very many of our Christians who live some sort of a mystical life, they may even partake of the mysteries, and even often, at times, yet they are very worldly Christians. I don't know, but mysteries or not, the Christians who are worldly will definitely not be saved. The Christian who maintains the earthly mindset will be deceived, my friends. If we were to conduct a search tonight among our listeners, not excluding myself, I don't know, my friends, what percentage of the secular spirit we carry inside of us. Does this concern you? Personally, it concerns me very much. And I believe that we ought to be concerned. We can understand this well when someone sees Christians fall victim to very overt traps of deception. Overt and not subtle. When, for example, you see them go and visit Jezebels like Athanasia Kriketu or Vasula, or when they entertain articles of Father Stefano in their periodicals or book catalogs, when they go to visit mediums and follow astrology charts, all these pseudo-charismatic individuals perform miracles. They perform healings, but they are false prophets. Moreover, people are very quick to be deceived and led astray from articles and news reports of all mass media presenting different questionable theories, often passed as historical facts by twisted intellectuals. Christians are so quickly shaken and easy to accept anything nowadays so uncritically. I am very much afraid that if the real person of the false prophet were to come, because thus far we are dealing with the forerunners of the false prophet, if the false prophet himself would come, I'm afraid that great masses of Christians would be swayed with the greatest of ease. I'm warning you, as the Lord says, "Behold, I already told you ahead of time, I am warning you." And we see this daily. People who come here, people who hear these words, at some given time, you see them being swayed. What do we mean by this? Well, we mean that our Christians are unfounded. They do not have a solid foundation. They can hardly stand. They lack the basis of the faith. They are ungrounded. Here the text states that the second beast, the false prophet, will work in such a way to have the first beast worship. And while the evangelist always speaks about the first beast, he's alluding to the Antichrist, whom he constantly veils under the term beast, or Therion in Greek. Now you may say, what is the bottom line of all these things? I believe this may be the third or the fourth time, if I count last session, that I will say this. This has to do with the final worship of persons leading to the person of the Antichrist, but until that time, there will be different persons paving his way. The Antichrist will be a political leader, a person of the political arena. And as we're just about finished with these topics regarding what's written in the book of the Revelation, we will have the opportunity to search other areas of the Holy Scriptures, interpreted by our church fathers, with very important and exceptionally apocalyptic characteristics about the person of the Antichrist. We will see, for example, that he will be a Jewish descendant. He'll be very wise, very philanthropical, very revered, and so forth and so on. Things that are not referred here by the evangelist John in the book of the Revelation, but they are found in other verses of the Holy Scriptures. And then we will be able to understand why he will be worshipped as a political personality. Just like we are governed by our political leaders, he will also govern as a political leader, and he will be worshipped as such. We have such typologies of the Antichrist, his forerunners, people who govern the destiny of men, and they seek to be worshipped and accepted by their subjects as authorities, thinking that if they pass on, they would be irreplaceable. Or, if we have such leaders, such competent leaders, we do not need God. And here the Holy Scripture is overt. Accursed be the man, everyone who places his hope in men. Everyone who places his hope in men in the absolute sense. Not in a relative sense, when we say that I hope that the doctor will make me well. When we hope in a doctor in a relative sense, we do not find ourselves contrary to the will of God, because we just put our trust in God first and then we will visit the doctor. If you will, this is stated very well in the Old Testament, in the wisdom of Sirach. My son, when you become ill, pray to God and go visit the doctor. In this relative sense, we can say that I hope in the ability of the doctor.